Before we get started, it's been really an exciting week. As you know, I really have a heart for the Jewish people. That's why God, I think, put us here in Temple Sinai, Oy Vey. And last week, I had the privilege of doing a memorial service for a sister in the Lord whose boyfriend was Jewish. So I decided I was going to share out of the Old Testament, Psalm 23, and then share from the New Testament, the Good Shepherd. And lo and behold, wouldn't you know, I had three Jewish people approach me with just such love and such an excitement. It blew me away, because usually it's the other way around sometimes. When you mention the J word, Jesus, it's like, whew, it's amazing what happens. But it was so exciting to dialogue with them and share with them about their Messiah. Also, for the last 2 weeks, they've had the High Holy Days here at Temple Sinai. And on the last day, they have what they call a break fast, which was yesterday. And they removed all of the chairs in this room, put up tables, and they come and they have food here. So you know me, my love for the Jews. We just happen to have these banners in both Hebrew and English, you know. And oftentimes when they come in to use this facility, they'll cover the cross and they'll cover the communion table and the crown of thorns. When we came in last night to set up the chairs, nothing was covered. Everything was left wide open. And so, and when they saw the banners, I was joking earlier, they probably said, oh boy, we're really having an impact on those Gentiles downstairs. Jesus Christ, hidden in plain sight, isn't he? And so that's what we're going to talk about in our first section this morning of God's Word. The religious Jews knew the Word of God, but they didn't know the God of the Word, even though He stood right in their midst, their own Messiah. Now, this morning we're going to go into the next chapter, into chapter 21, and there's a reason for that, because next week I'm really excited about teaching eschatology, which is the study of end times. And so in the first four verses of chapter 21, we've got four verses there about the widow and her mite. So it just doesn't tie in with the eschatology. So the writers, the translators of the Bible put in the chapters and verses, as you know. And I think they probably could have gone about four more verses before they made it chapter 21, but that's okay. And so this morning, let's take a look at God's Word, Luke chapter 20, verse 41 through chapter 21, verse 4. And this is what the Word of the Lord says. And He said to them, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Good question. Then, in the hearing of all the people, he, Jesus, said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Verse 1 of chapter 21. And he, Jesus, looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the freedom that we have in America to gather together as Christians and to read your word and to worship you and praise you and honor you, serve you. May we never take that for granted, Lord. And so this morning, with open Bibles, it's important to open our hearts to receive what you have for us, Lord. And that this just wouldn't be another Bible study or church service, Lord, we need to be changed, to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, you promised that you began the good work and that you would be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. We're all under construction. I pray that all of us would be growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Lord, that we would be doers of your word and not just hearers deceiving ourselves. May your word impact us this morning. May our lives be different when we leave this place from when we came in. So we pray, Lord, you as the good shepherd, you as the teacher, that you would feed your sheep, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's broken down into three sections this morning. The first section, we'll look at a descendant son. In the second section, we'll look at a deceptive scribe. Thirdly, we'll look at a devoted sister in the Lord. Last week, as we ended our study at verse 40, Dr. Luke writes that the religious leaders dared not question him anymore. As we know, this was the week of the 10th of Nisan to the 14th of Nisan, according to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. And as the people brought their sacrifices to the temple to offer them up to the Lord, the lambs had to be inspected. And it's not by coincidence that the Lamb of God, too, is being inspected by the religious leaders. They had no idea that they were fulfilling the Word of God. They were scrutinizing him. They were asking him all sorts of questions. And there he was, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world, and they missed him. You see, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and even as we saw last week, the Herodians, had just finished with a barrage of questions, as verse 20 tells us. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. They're trying to set him up, trip him up, trick him into saying something that would cause him to be put to death by the Roman government. They wanted to seize on his words. Yet in every instance, they were unable to catch him in his words. Isn't it kind of foolish, ridiculous to try to trip up God? Impossible. Omniscient God, who knows their very thoughts and the intent of their hearts. And he's still the same today. Even in this room, he knows why we're here. He knows the intent of our hearts. He knows our very thoughts. He knows everything. I'm sure glad I serve a God that knows a whole lot more than I do, aren't you? There are many people out there that just can't grasp that concept, that God would actually know more than we do. Especially those that worship academia, if you would. They really think that they're wise. But their wisdom is the wisdom of this world instead of the wisdom of God. Because the wisdom of God, the beginning of wisdom, is the fear and the reverence of God. And so with every trap they set, they were unable to lay hands on him. Until finally, they didn't question him anymore. He silenced them. But Jesus doesn't let him off the hook. I like that. They thought they were just going to walk away. He doesn't let him off the hook. He now has a question for them in typical Jewish manner. Oftentimes when people ask a Jewish person a question, they answer with a question. And so here he has a question for them. A question which I believe is the most important question in the whole world. Who is Jesus Christ? Would you say that that's true? Even today, that the most important answer that anyone can give to that question of who is Jesus Christ, he is Lord, he is God, he is the Savior of the world. I love the way that the Lord makes it so simple for us. Yes or no? It's not a great big theological question. As a matter of fact, did you know much about Christ when you got saved? I didn't. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I wasn't raised in a religious home, and sometimes that can be even better. No knots to untie. But when I heard who he really was and heard the Word of God taught, it just so impacted my heart, it just blew me away. Who is Jesus Christ? We're going to talk about that. The most important question even to this very day. Why? Because even to this very day, there isn't a lack of ideas or opinions on who he is, right? You can go out and take a public survey. Who is Jesus Christ? Oftentimes, like Greg Laurie and others do things like that. They go out and take a survey to the youth, or just go out to the mall or something. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? And it's incredible some of the answers that you get. Many people believe that he was just the highest model of humanity. Others believe that he was a great philosopher and a great teacher. Yet even as he was, all of these great things and more, he was never anything to them more than a mere man. Just someone that came, lived, did all of these things, and then died. Now, it's with this question that Jesus asked the Pharisees that he draws this line in the sand. I love the way that the Lord does that. He just draws this line in the sand. And it has to do with his divinity, his being divine. Is Jesus just a mere man, or is he the divine Son of God? If he's not divine, then he's not the Savior of the world, and we're doomed to perish. If he's not the Savior of the world, then sinful man would have no way of being saved and no way of being reconciled to God, because he is the only mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, period, him alone. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Even his very name, Yeshua, Jesus, means Jehovah is salvation. That's who he is. He's the Savior of the world. And look at verse 41. I love this. And he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? In Matthew's gospel, of course, Matthew's gospel was written to the Jews by a Jew, about a Jew, Jesus Christ. And Matthew's gospel reads this in Matthew 22, 41 to 42, if you're taking notes. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And guess what? They asked the question. They said, he is the son of David. They knew that much. They took the bait. I love it. And Jesus sets the hook. They get an A. They answered correctly, the son of David, because they knew, according to 1 Samuel, that the Christ would come through David's lineage. And they answered the question, on what they believed to be true about the identity of the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Messiah means Christ, or the Anointed One in Hebrew. They knew that much. They knew, according to Scripture, what Jewish lineage he would come from. He'd come from the root of Jesse, the throne of David. He'd be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In 2 Samuel, through Nathan the prophet, you remember Nathan? The Lord promised David that when his days were complete and he was buried with his fathers, that he would raise up a descendant after him who would come forth from him, and through him his throne in his kingdom would be established forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, you can find that. It's so true. That's why we have all the begots and the first part of the Gospel of Matthew. That's the first section I read in the Bible. I thought, what's this all about, man? Begot, 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 begot. That's the reason. It proves his deity through the lineage of David. We find it also in the Gospel of Luke. And so as Jesus now sets the hook, he goes to the Word of God. And that's the best place to go, isn't it? The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. It's like the Missouri license plate. If someone comes to you with something, we got to be like the folks from Missouri. Or my friend Kevin, who comes from there, says, Missouri. We got to be the show me state. You got to show me where that is. And so that's exactly what Jesus does. That's where he goes. He goes to Psalm 110. He didn't say, turn with me if you would to Psalm 110. No, because he's the Word of God. And he quoted from Psalm 110. In those days, they didn't have chapters and verses. But he goes to Psalm 110, which we have in our Bible, where David calls Messiah his Lord. Look at verse 42. And David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And therefore David calls him Lord. How is it then that he is his son? Good question, huh? Remember the first time you read that as a new believer going, I just don't grasp this. I don't quite understand. Well, point number one is that the Jewish people knew that the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, would come from the family of David because of what Nathan the prophet had prophesied and told them. They knew, according to Micah 5:2, that he would be born in the city of David, right? Bethlehem, that's the city of David. And again, it's not by coincidence that the bread of life is born in a city called the house of bread. Many people think that that was just coincidental or accidental. Absolutely not. And it was absolutely perfect according to what Micah said. He would be born in Bethlehem. Ephrathah, I think, is the name of the place that he said. The city of David. And now Jesus points to Psalm 110, which the Jews knew as a messianic psalm. And they knew David was speaking of the Messiah. They knew that immediately. Doesn't it blow you away, though, how people can have such a grip on the Word of God, but it doesn't have a grip on them? Jesus was hidden in plain sight, right before them. They didn't quite understand. And so in verse 42, if the Messiah is David's Lord, how can he also be his son? And we know that. We can see. Our eyes are open. Our Bibles are open. We can see exactly how that would happen. Because David was looking for the Messiah to come through his lineage. He was on one side of the birth of Christ and the cross, and we're on the other side, and we can see how all of these things have been fulfilled. And again, it just blows me away that the folks upstairs can't see that. And we just love them so, and God is working, though, just with the freedom that we've been allowed to have since we first came here. I mean, we put up banners and have crosses and all this stuff. And the only stipulation against what we can and cannot do here, no pork products. No bacon, no ham. But that's okay. You know, we can get the fake stuff when we have a men's breakfast or whatever. We'll get turkey sausage, turkey bacon, and whatever. You know, it doesn't bother me. We don't want to stumble them, right? We don't want to stumble them with our liberties. I want to win them to Christ. And you know, if it takes not eating bacon or pork or carnitas or whatever, that's fine with me. I just love these people so. And I'll tell you what, the other day when they had those three Jewish people come, it's like, man, my heart melts. I just love them so. And in every instance, I said, can I give you a hug? It blows them away. Why? Because for centuries they've been despised, haven't they? And I just love them. And everyone, I just want to hug you. I love you. And it blows them away because they're not the most loved people on the planet, are they? They are by God and they are by Christians. But for someone to tell them that they love them, and I always do, I love you, it just takes them back. So here we see that the Messiah had to be God and man. And they couldn't understand that concept. And again, Psalm 22, there he is. Isaiah 53, there he is. Even in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning Elohim, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right there in the first verse of God's Word. He would be eternal God. And at the same time, he would be David's Lord. As a man, he's a descendant of David. And he would be David's son. Paul writes in Romans 3:1, and again, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible, right? Because the New Testament confirms what's written in the Old Testament. And you know Paul, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was that rabid rabbi that thought his ministry was exterminating Christians. But look what he writes in Romans 3:1, that God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. His eyes were opened, the scales were removed on the road to Damascus. You remember the story. About Peter. Peter actually quotes verse 42 and 43 here in Acts chapter 2. You remember when he preached his first sermon and 3,000 people got saved? And by the way, the first church was Jewish. First Christian church. And again, a lot of people and folks upstairs don't understand that concept either. They think the church is Gentile. No, it's Jewish. The gospel came to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. very simply. And that's another thing I always do. I always think, and those Jewish people the other day, and the rabbi, I'm always saying, thank you, but that the Word of God has been preserved through you for us. We are eternally grateful for that. So Peter quotes 42 and 43 here in Acts chapter 2, and then continues on by saying, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Paul again in Acts 13:22 says, from the seed of David, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior. And so in essence, what Jesus is saying to them here, to these scribes, and boy, didn't they come in one wave after another against Jesus. Pharisees come, and the Sadducees come, and the Herodians come, and now we got the attorneys showing up. And God's going to take, or Jesus Christ is going to take the dream team here and turn their lives into a nightmare with this question. They're now accountable for what they've heard and what they've seen. And so in essence, Jesus is saying here, yes, I am David's Lord, and yes, as a descendant, I am David's son. Case dismissed. Done. Cut and dried. He shut them up again. Jesus, with this question and this quote, silences his enemies once and for all. And it kind of reminds me of what Scripture says, that we will stand before the Lord one day without excuse. There are many people that think they're going to be their own defense attorney when they stand before God. I was a good person, never murdered anybody. They're going to be silenced. Why? Because all of a sudden, they're going to realize and to recognize when they stand before the Holy One of God that they're without excuse. Without excuse. This would be their last public challenge, by the way. This is it. This is their last public challenge against him. They are silenced. But you know what? They're quiet, but Jesus isn't finished yet. Check it out, verse 45. Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, how's this? You think Jesus didn't confront people? You think he was like this hippie with a Volkswagen bus with flowers painted all over it? Just Mr. Milquetoast? I don't think so, folks. He's a lamb, but he's also the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's coming back with fire in his eyes one day. And look at this. Righteous indignation again. Remember the last time we saw him with righteous indignation? The clearance sale in the temple? Because they were making the temple a den of thieves rather than a house of prayer. But notice in verse 45, then in the hearing of all the people, he didn't even need a sound system. He said to his disciples, beware of the dream team, the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Wow. I'll bet not only the scribes were silenced, but I would have to think the whole crowd probably gasped. Did you hear what he said to the attorneys, to the lawyers, those that knew the law, every yacht, every tittle? Now he's got them on the ropes. Go, Jesus. They're backpedaling for all you boxing fans. He's got them on the ropes. And he's not about to back off. He doesn't back off. They initially tried to set him up. That's not a wise idea. Now he's going to take them down. So what did he do? He speaks to his disciples in a way that everybody in the crowd could hear. The surrounding people were there and they were listening. They were able to hear him. And the first thing he says, danger. Beware of the scribes. He warns the people publicly about the religious leaders. Wow. I wonder what Jesus would say if he was here physically today and looked at the spiritual condition of the church, honestly. Have you ever stopped to think about that? I wonder what he would think about all this feel-good, cotton candy, prosperity stuff. People that have to be so seeker-friendly that they remove the cross. They don't talk about the blood. You certainly don't want to hurt people's self-esteem. I wonder what Jesus would say to that. And I've often said, my biggest fear in the church is not the people. My biggest fear is not being accurate with the delivery of God's word. Why? Because there's a tremendous responsibility to anyone and everyone that claims to be a pastor, teacher, evangelist, whatever it might be. Because James 3:1 says that not many should teach, for we shall receive a stricter judgment. Heaven forbid that we would ever deviate from the Word of God. And there are people today that are doing that. It saddens my heart. They take the Bible pledge, and then they never read from their Bible again. What's up with that? And I go 15, 20, 25 minutes with these guys on TV again. Okay, give me a scripture verse, would you please? It's nothing. Story about the dog named Spot. Feel good joke. And that's it. And buildings are packed to the rafters with people just looking for their ears to be tickled. Seems to me a guy by the name of Paul said something about that. In the last days, that there would be those that would just want their ears tickled. Jesus lays it all out here, man. So what does he do? He speaks the disciples' way everybody could hear. Beware the scribes. And he publicly warns about hypocrisy and dishonesty. The word hypocrisy is an interesting word. In the original Greek language, it means to be a play actor. To be a play actor on the stage of life. And you know, oftentimes we talk about taking care of stuff in the church and somebody says, we need to vacuum the stage. I go, wait, don't use that term, please. You know, I guess, man, I just like anything that has to do with being an actor just bothers me. What do you mean the stage? It's a platform. It's just so that people can see us and hear us. It's heaven forbid that it would become a stage. It's just a platform, a wooden platform with carpet on it. So, you know, we can proclaim the Word of God and we can worship the Lord of the Word. It says, beware of the scribes, of their danger and destructiveness, of the religious leaders. And there is danger there and there is destruction going on. I shared with you about the lady I did the memorial service for this last week. She received the Lord years ago, but someone told her unless she spoke in tongues, she wasn't saved. Somebody's in trouble. It was a pastor. How sad. So we had a little Bible study by her bedside at Eisenhower Medical Center, and we went through what God's Word said. And she was so free, finally, after all those years. Man, what is up with that, folks? They just love public recognition, Jesus says. The Pharisees love the praises of men. They lived for that. They fed on that. They were also distinguished by their religious attire. Long robes, enlarging the borders of their garments. The longer your robe was, the more spiritual you were before the people. Again, what do we see when we read the Bible about Jesus Christ, the Son of God? They had to point him out in the garden. Jesus didn't stand. He didn't have a halo, an aura around him. Oh, no. He looked like the rest of them. They had to go and they had to point him out to arrest him. He wasn't above the people. He was in the midst of the people. And religion will put yourself above the people and not in the midst of the people. Shepherd needs to be with the flock. Getting down and dirty with, you know, taking care of the sheep. Here they are with their long robes. And they love, it says here, the greetings in public places. They go to restaurants. And they have their name paged. Reverend so-and-so. Party of four. Why do I say that? is because the word reverend is used once in Scripture. Psalm 111, verse 9. It means terrible, actually. It speaks of judgment. And it's only used in reference to God and God alone. So where do we get off putting reverend before our name? And I've shared before, pastor is what I do, not who I am. And it's after my name, it's my job description. You know, I don't have them page Pastor Joe Coleman. People say, well, what shall I call you? I say, how about Joe? That's what my parents named me. You've heard it. Father. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Not to call any man, capital F, Father. Again, it's only used for God. Special titles, special names, greeting in public. How about the best seats in the synagogue? We don't have that problem here. Nobody wants to sit in the front row. Happened, Lou, dude. We just reserve the front row for guests and visitors, don't we? Some people think they sit in the front row. I'm just looking at them continually. I don't look at the front row ever. I look towards the back. So now all you people in the back be sitting up front next week, so I don't see you. Best seats. They want to be high and lifted up, right? Been there. Sometimes I visit churches to speak and they want me to sit in this big high back chair. It looks like a throne facing the people. I don't like that. Every week I move around. Sit with the flock. You know, that's what it's... I love people. Well, again, it's biblical. How about VIP seating at the banquets? I do have a hard time not bellying up to the best table closest to the buffet at times, but... You know, it's not about having the best seats at the banquet. Why? Because we have to make sure that everybody else gets fed first. And then if there is always plenty left over, as you can see, I never miss a meal. But you see what it means to be humble instead of hypocritical, how important it is. Not only that, they were ripping off the widows. How sad is that? You know, Scripture has a lot to say about orphans and widows. Have you noticed all through Old and New Testament? God has a lot to say. Even James, didn't he say pure and undefiled religion is taking care of the orphans and the widows and their needs? We have a wonderful ministry here called His Helping Hands to help the widows and the single moms. With chores around the house, oil change, all this stuff, free. We got men in the body of Christ that want to go and help. We know that it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. All these little things can build up, and next thing you know, a lot of you ladies are kind of flipping out because you never had to take care of these things before. That's what we're here for. We're not here to be served. We're here to serve. And even as Jesus said, to give our lives as a ransom for many, just like our King did. He was the perfect example. Ripping off widows? They were praying on them rather than praying for them. And there's a difference there. And I really get angry when I see these hypocritical hucksters ripping off innocent ladies, little old ladies. I have to correct that because sometimes widows are young. But they're still vulnerable to even the religious system out there. And when did they pray? And when they did pray, long, phony, pretending prayers. Done for show. Play acting. Even reading them. I wonder what God feels like when someone comes to pray and to fellowship with Him and talk with Him and they just read it. I almost often compare it to my love relationship with my wife, Tina. If I came to tell her how much I loved her and I just pulled out a little letter and read, Tina, I just love you so, I adore you. And, you know, how romantic is that? It's not personal, right? It's not intimate. And God feels the same way. When we come to talk with Him, we pray. And I often mention that, do you know that there are bowls in heaven with our prayers in them? And God loves our love letters to Him verbally. Come, spend some time with me. Let's talk. But yet these guys, long prayers. And even those long prayers, the Lord probably goes, get it over with. You know, it's because it wasn't from their heart. It was a religious outward thing. It wasn't from the heart. It wasn't a love relationship thing because they didn't have a love relationship with God. Praying in repetition warns about that as well. And what does the Son of God say about these phonies? He says, notice, these will receive greater condemnation. Wow. Let me give you the original Greek on that one. I think this is really, really important. Quote, these will receive more abundant damnation. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? They had turned the temple into a den of thieves. Their religious devotion was nothing but play acting. Instead of being godly and delivering souls, they themselves were deceiving, defiling, and destroying souls. How do I know that? That's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23. Are you familiar with Matthew 23? And again, a Jew writing to the Jews about his Jewish Savior. Turn, if you would, quickly. We won't spend a whole lot of time in. Turn left, Matthew 23. Red letters, folks, all the way through this one. This is Matthew's account. He really lays it out here. Then Jesus, verse 1, spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. I'll just read through it, okay? I'm not going to take the time to expound on it, but I think God's word speaks for itself. Saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe in Moses' writings, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works that they do to be seen by men, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best seats at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father. You thought I was kidding, didn't you? For one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ. By the way, the term in the original language there was masters. They were calling them masters, the highest authority. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. How heavy is that, folks? Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater damnation or condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. How heavy is this? Get on to the next woe, 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and come in and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And on and on and on. Read the rest for yourselves. You talk about a scathing rebuke. And again, it's publicly. You see what Jesus thinks of hypocrites and phonies and hucksters, ripoffs in his church? Back to Luke. Do you think things have changed? You think the Lord kind of removed that warning to ministries today? I don't think so. Because his word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hypocrites, hucksters, beware. Do you teach others and not apply God's word to your own life? Is it only external observance or internal transformation? That's the key. And again, with the accountability as a pastor, how sad it would be for my own kids to be in the church all these years when Dad was preaching and to think, man, that dude's nothing but a hypocrite. That's sad. That's really sad. And that's a fear in my own heart. That my kids would see someone different on this side of the pulpit than they do on that side of the pulpit. But then again, folks, this is not just for pastors. How about you dads? Are your kids turned off to the Lord because of what they see that doesn't line up with what they hear? You need to go see Courageous. By the way, the Courageous movie has been packed out lately. Keep going. If you haven't seen it, you got to see it. And even again last night, my daughter and son-in-law went and saw it, and the people applauded at the end. It's an incredible movie because it deals with accountability. It deals with character. It deals with really, really, truly selling out to God, guys. Is it just in the external observance that we have here at Calvary Chapel? Or is there an inward transformation in our lives? There's got to be an impact. That's why I always pray, often pray. Lord, we don't need another Bible study. We don't need another church service. God, I need to be changed. I need to be changed, God. I'm not home yet. And when I really get nervous is when things aren't changing in my life. Now in verses 1 to 4, the next chapter, Jesus now turns his focus away from a deceptive scribe to a devoted sister. Look what verse 1 says. And he looked up. You see, he was still there amidst the people that he was speaking with. Now he looks up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. What a contrast. Along comes this little gal. Desiring no public recognition at all. Can you see her? Can you kind of picture her in your mind's eye? Just this little sister in the Lord, just, you know, kind of just trying to get up front and put her shekels in the offering, if you would. I doubt if she was even aware of Jesus looking at her, you know? But she knew that her Father in heaven was looking at her. And this little gal here, for 2,000 years, has been the subject of many sermons, hasn't she? How many times have you heard about the widow's mite? Even the world talks, they use that phrase, the widow's mite. Somehow, some way, they have this concept out there. And she's been, even though nobody knows, anybody here know her name? Sister. You know? But here she is. And she's been the topic and the subject of many a conversation, and we don't even know her name. But it is as if we know her. Because we can picture her in our mind's eye. And all you need to do is mention two words, widow's mite. And just about everyone knows exactly what you're talking about. And all of a sudden, this sermon comes back. But at the same time, this week, when I'm putting this together, I'm thinking, you know what? I can't help but wonder if the reason for this woman's poverty may have been that the guys in our last section of Scripture fleeced her instead of fed her. Do you think it's by coincidence that these examples are back to back? I don't think so. And you know what? When I look at that thinking, you know what? It says that she was a certain widow. So that means everybody knew her. Everybody in the temple knew who she was. And that makes this sister even more devoted when she's now giving out of her poverty. I find it interesting that our text last week and this week, we have two of the most frequently used scripture verses for challenging the people to give. Tithing messages. Stewardship. I know oftentimes, man, these are like the only sections of scripture that some pastors know. If you're visiting today, we're going to share a little bit on tithing because it comes up in our text. You know, I don't really enjoy teaching on tithing because of the bad rap that it gets, because there are a lot of churches that are just money hungry. They're more concerned with nickels and noses than they are feeding the flock of God. Last week we saw, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto God what is God's. This morning we have the widow's mite. So get out your wallet, folks. Stick them up. Reach for the sky. Not really. Last week when he said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. You know why he said that? Because Caesar's stamp was on the money. Render unto God that which is God's. God's stamp is on you. See? And so many times people take that out of context. So here we go, man. This morning, the lesson is not so much about money as it is motive, okay? You see where the flow of the text goes? It's the motive, why she gave and what she gave and what it cost her. It's not to come up here and set a percentage, well, you need to give so much because the word tithe means 10%. And I don't go there. It's all about our motive. Do you know when we stand before the Lord one day and when we receive rewards at the Bema seat, it's going to be on our attitude. I'll tell you what, you can give all the gold in Fort Knox, and if you don't give it hilariously, it's wood, hay, and stubble in eternity. How heavy is that? Why? Because Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, he says, so let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart. Not grudgingly or out of necessity or compulsion, not because of pressure. He says, for God loves a cheerful giver, hilarious giver. We need more hilarious church services. To be excited, to be cheerful. But you know, when the guys begin to fleece the flock instead of feed the flock, it's almost like the people begin to cower. Oh, here we go again, man. This month we've had 5 tithing messages already. Because there's 5 weeks. 5 Sundays. In Mark's gospel, Jesus tells his disciples that this widow has put in more than all than those that have given into the treasury. For the rich put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty. And that's the thing. The bottom line is our motive and our, why do we give, you know? And oftentimes people say, well, do you tithe? Absolutely. How much? None of your business. We give to the Lord. We always have been. I didn't need a tithing message when I first got saved to know what I needed to do as a Christian. Not only that, I don't even look at the records of tithing here. So don't think I go every week going, oh, so-and-so gave this. What happened to so-and-so? I don't look at the tithing records for that reason. You know why? Because I don't want to be a respecter of persons. God is the best accountant on the planet. He keeps the records. We have the freedom here. Anybody ever been squeezed here? No. We get squeezed when we hug each other. That's the big squeeze here at Calvary Palm Desert. Matter of fact, it's better to give than to receive. And we have a ministry here where we help people out. Moving right along. Warren Wiersbe says this, when it comes to our giving, God sees more than the portion. He also sees the proportion. And that's the bottom line. Men sees what is given, but God sees what is left over. And by that, he measures the gift and condition of our hearts. Bottom line is this, it's between you and God, no one else. My job description is to equip the saints for ministry, feed the flock of God, give them the word of God, and let God speak to you. And that's the freedom that we have. And I fear not giving to God a portion. You know, over the years, God has always been Jehovah Jireh to us, always. For that reason, I've no idea what anybody gives. God keeps the records, even the motive records. And when we come to church, we come here to worship God in music. We come to worship in His Word. We come to worship the Lord in serving. We come to worship the Lord in tithing. Praise the Lord. And that's all between you and Him. How much is between you and Him? How often is between you and Him? But it's all about our motives, like this little gal here. Truly I say to you, verse 3, that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. I remember one time when I first started, and we'll close here, Calvary West Covina, big church, 6,000 people. That's where we got saved. I remember one time emptying the box in the back. One of the ushers said, somebody threw a couple pennies in here. I said, praise the Lord, that's the widow's mite. You know? Every penny counts to God. That's the bottom line. You know, those couple of pennies, who knows where they came from? I don't know, but God saw it. And you know what? Those couple of pennies may have been given with a better attitude than someone that gave thousands of dollars that week. But I just love the freedom that we have in this fellowship. Man, let's just love God, love His Word, love one another, love the sinners out there. You know what? It's just so awesome that God would allow us to be part of it. Next week, I know a lot of you guys are into end time stuff, eschatology. I love it as well. So we're going to look ahead. You can read the rest of the chapter, verses 5 through the rest of the chapter. Oftentimes when the Middle East kind of heats up and Israel again is being surrounded by her enemies, every church goes to the book of Revelation. Oh, it's good. Got to go. Well, wait, we've been there 5 times in the last 2 years. We go through God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We get a good balanced meal. Eschatology is so important. But you know what? So is the rest of God's Word. And I find wherever we are, it's very timely, don't you? It's like we've just started the book of Ecclesiastes. What a timely book for today. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It's like grasping after the wind. And so we just, like the tortoise, we just go through God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So read ahead. From the Mount of Olives, Jesus is going to teach his disciples on what will be a sign of the end times. And it's pretty exciting. I don't know if we'll get through the whole thing next week, but we'll certainly take a shot at it if we're still here. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word this morning. Thank you for just the wonderful lessons that you give us. Thank you that your word is truth. Thank you, Lord, that you are the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And we do continue to pray for those in this fellowship, Lord, that are going through difficult times. Pray for the Albert family, Lord. Be with Carol. Just wrap your loving arms around her as she's getting very close to coming home. Be with Shelley. Be with Harvey. Lord, just be with them, I pray. We also do pray for our dear sister, Sukja, who had eye surgery and has to lay face down for 2 weeks. Help her, Lord. Help the time to go fast. Help somehow, some way, Lord. You've allowed this to happen, so Lord, be glorified through it. And knowing Sukja, I know she's going to bring glory to you through it, Lord God. And be with her family as well as they take care of her. And Rachel, who goes in for reconstructive surgery next week. We also think of Rhonda, who's going through cancer treatment. Be with Stanley and Diane. Lord, just wrap your loving arms around them too as they're going through physical problems as well. Do pray, Lord, that you would be with Sue's sister Judy, who's going through chemo. Just so much going on, Lord. Be with Stephanie as she's getting ready to go in for surgery. And show us how we can help. Not only by praying, but Lord, open doors for us to just come alongside them and to love them and to help them and do whatever we can, Lord, to be your hands, your feet, to comfort those who are going through times of affliction. But thank you for your goodness, Lord, your grace, your love, your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that you came down from heaven to seek and to save those that are lost. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing it is to know you, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Son of David, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. If you would like to pray to receive Christ even now, just slip your hand up quickly as we close. Today is the day of salvation. I never like to close a message without giving people the opportunity to receive the greatest gift of all. Anyone, as we close. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. And as we go outside of this place, Lord, may our light so shine before men that they would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, both Jew and Gentile, Lord. May we love these people to life. And thank you for this morning, for the music, for the fellowship, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us so. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's